It is the first Sunday in the month. We will depart from our normal study and be in Psalms today. We've been doing this for several years now, actually. A little over 3 years, I think, we've been doing a psalm a month. We did take a little bit of a break when COVID came, and we just went on with our normal study. But here we are. We're in Psalm 34 this morning. Psalm 34 this morning. It is interesting when you study a psalm, because there's an entire story told in each psalm. I don't in any way mean to suggest they aren't linked together. They are. They're absolutely linked. All of Scripture harmonizes and is linked together. So there's a bloody thread that runs right through the psalms, leading us straight to Christ. But nevertheless, each psalm also stands on its own, because it's a song that they would sing in worship, and it's good for us to consider that. It's good to take a psalm at a time, at one whack. And I don't know what that means when we get to Psalm 119. We'll find out. Hopefully that will fall on somebody else's week. But nevertheless, Psalm 34. This is an acrostic psalm, which means that every verse, the first letter of every verse, I should say, begins with a succeeding Hebrew letter. Right? Like we might start something with A and then B and then with C. Well, each succeeding verse starts with a Hebrew letter. Now, considering this is actually a psalm of praise, some find that a little bit rigid. Like, isn't praise supposed to be something that's spontaneous, in other words? Well, I think it certainly can be something that's spontaneous. When you've had maybe a car accident and you walk away, you're praising God that you lived through that, right? That would be spontaneous praise. But praise can also be well thought out and structured, and clearly it is here. We shouldn't think of praise as merely something that's always spontaneous. You can plan to praise God. And that's exactly what David does here in this psalm. And arranging it as an acrostic also benefited the students of the Psalms, because they could better memorize Scripture. You remember, most of them couldn't read. Most of them knew Scripture by memory. And so this would help in memorization. The outline of the psalm is pretty straightforward. Verses 1 through 7 are David's personal testimony and praise. You'll see what I mean here in just a moment. The rest of the psalm, verses 8 through 22, call for the entire community to praise God along with him, to fear God along with him. Charles Spurgeon actually likened the first half of the psalm to a hymn and the second half of the psalm to a sermon, much like we have services arranged. And that actually makes sense when you look at the way that this psalm is laid out. Now the heading here, which, let me remind you, this is in the Hebrew. This is not something put in by the translators. This is something that is actually in the Hebrew text. The heading says, "Of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away." This is actually the fifth psalm now that has had a historical occasion. And that really gets us into the mind of the author, right? We know why this is written. And you'll see that it makes perfect sense when we get into this. Turn really quickly to 1 Samuel chapter 21. We actually have this occasion in God's Word. David has been anointed king at this point. Samuel has already anointed him. But Saul is still on the throne. In 1 Samuel 21, verse 10, it says, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s.' And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come to my house?" The next verse in chapter 22 says that David then departed from there. He was released. So as I said, at this point, David has been anointed king, but Saul is still on the throne. Now you remember from Sunday school class when you were a kid, if you were blessed to be able to go to Sunday school class, that David killed Goliath. And as the army of Israel was returning from the battle after that, they were returning home, the women sang to one another in front of all of them, and they celebrated, and they said what's here in this text, "Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s. And it ticked Saul off. David got credit for 10,000. Saul got credit for 1,000. He's angry. We might say he's jealous. That's probably the better word here. And he tries to kill David. And so here in 1 Samuel 21, David is fleeing from King Saul, and he went to Achish, king of Gath. Now the heading in your Bible above the psalm says Abimelech, but that's probably just a title, like Caesar was in Rome or Pharaoh was in Egypt. Achish was apparently the king's actual name. David must have been very scared for his life to go to Gath. There was a very popular enemy of David whose hometown was Gath. Do you remember who that was? Goliath. This is Goliath's hometown that he's going to, right? And by the way, in the previous section, David had acquired Goliath's sword, whom he'd killed with a sling and a bow, but then he went and cut his head off with his own sword, if you'll recall. And then David had been, since that time, decimating the Philistine army. And so here he is, walking into Goliath's hometown, where no doubt Goliath was praised as a fallen hero, and he's got Goliath's sword in his hand. Dale Ralph Davis writes, quote, "It's the equivalent of a steer walking into a meat processing plant," end quote. That's right. I mean, you can understand why David is fearful, but why would he go here in the first place? Now, that's how bad it was under Saul. And you notice in verse 14, it says that the servants of Achish brought David to him. This implies that David was taken, so maybe by force, some type of arrest. Well, what did David do? He changed his behavior before them. He pretended to be insane. He made marks on the doors. He let his spit run down his beard. Now, ultimately, Achish here says, "I've got enough madmen in my kingdom already. I don't need another." And he sends David away free. The very guy that had killed their hero, the guy that had been decimating their forces as a military leader, he just lets him walk away. You say, man, David is brilliant. How amazing is this? Well, David, in this psalm, doesn't praise his own brilliance at all. No, he credits God with the rescue from Achish. This is somewhat of a lengthy psalm. We can't dig the depths of every verse, but I hope that we can certainly get enough to benefit from what's going on here. The name of the sermon this morning is "The Sanity of a Madman." The sanity of a madman. And in Psalm 34, the man whom an enemy nation believed to be insane shows a great degree of sanity, because he acknowledges that it is actually God who delivered him and not he himself, right? So he begins in verse 1 and he says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And let us exalt His name together. Now, considering the setting of this psalm, this is the time that David has fled from Saul to go to Gath, and he escapes there seemingly by the skin of his teeth. It's really quite moving that David begins this psalm by saying, I will bless the Lord at all times. Even when I'm fleeing from Saul, even when I'm standing before Achish, I will bless the Lord at all times. This is both a pronouncement of and a call to praise. That's what he's talking about when he says, I will bless the Lord. He goes on and he says, he vows really to praise God continually. And by the way, he doesn't just say he's going to do it privately, right? He's not just going to do this in his heart. No, his praise shall be continually in my mouth, David says. He is going to speak of God. You've heard that old saying that says, preach the gospel and use words if necessary. That's terrible. That's terrible. The gospel is an audible message. It has to be shared. You certainly should live the gospel, yes, but we must share the gospel. And so David says here that God's praise would be continually in his mouth. Charles Spurgeon writes, quote, we ought to talk of the Lord's goodness on purpose that others may be confirmed in their trust of a faithful God. End quote. That's exactly right. But David says here that he will boast in the Lord, not in himself. You say, well, didn't David come up with this whole scheme? Well, the way that we would view that, yes, but he's still crediting God with the release. We studied last week in 1 Corinthians, after Paul makes the case that we are believers because we were effectually called by God. You remember what he said there in 1 Corinthians 1:31? Let the one who boasts, it was an Old Testament quote, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. David's boasting now is much broader than just the salvation of his soul. He's not just talking about that, but the point is the same. God is our great deliverer. One last quote from the Spurge, Charles Spurgeon, for you intellectual types. He says, quote, the Lord hath by right a monopoly on the creature's praise. The Lord hath by right a monopoly on the creature's praise, end quote. He's the only one who should be praised. We will spend eternity praising God, not praising one another. I think David would agree with Spurgeon. Now, often in the Psalms, the humble refers to those who have been oppressed in some way. And here, David is the oppressed, right? This is when he's been run out of town by Saul. This is when he's playing a madman in front of Achish. He is the oppressed. And so David here calls on the oppressed, the humble, to hear his testimony of what God has done for him and be glad. He summons the followers of Yahweh to assemble and magnify the Lord and exalt His name together. Congregational worship is not optional. It was true under the old covenant. They were to gather together and praise the Lord then, and under the new covenant now, we are to do the same in worship, in church. Because praise is intended to be infectious. We should be encouraging one another in praise, right? We encourage one another in good works, yes, but we encourage one another in praise. We should speak of the good things that God has done for us. So David says, verse 4, I sought the Lord and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to Him are radiant, their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him, and delivers them. And this is the section of the psalm that the subsection of the psalm that we might label David's testimony. The Bible promises that all who seek the Lord will find Him. Seek and you will find. If you are seeking for God, you will find God. And David here says then that he sought Yahweh, he sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Now specifically, he is referring to his deliverance from Achish. That's what he's talking about that we just read over in 1 Samuel 21. Listen, David was what we might call today a man's man. He was. This is the same guy when he was a teenager slew a lion and a bear. Right? This is the man that stood up to Goliath. He's the general over an army that killed apparently 10,000 Philistines. David is a man's man. Nobody in this room has ever been as much of a man as David, and it's not even close. And yet he says here that he had fears. He had fears. He wasn't afraid to cry out to God in the midst of those fears. And again, David's deliverance from Achish wasn't seen as some clever move on his part. That's not what he's saying. He was delivered from Achish because of the sovereign plan and purpose of God. But David here refers to those who look to God. He doesn't just mean glance. He means those who look to God, those who trust God. We might say today, those who believe in God, those who have faith in God. And at the end of the day, when all is said and done and eternity has set in, they shall never be ashamed. They shall never be ashamed. And then notice how David refers to himself here. This poor man. David is what we might call a hero of the faith, right? If you study the life of David, other than that one instance, David is a very encouraging character in the Word of God. And yet he refers to himself as this poor man. This means that he knew he was powerless to get himself out of the situation that he was in. He couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He executed a plan that he thought would work. He acted like a madman. Yes. But it was going to be God that delivered him ultimately. They may not believe it at all. And then he says this, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear Him and delivers them. This is the first mention of the angel of Yahweh in the Psalms. By the way, he's only mentioned one more time in the Psalms. In the very next psalm. That's so interesting. I don't know who will get it, but that'll be the last time. He's mentioned twice, actually, in the next psalm, but that's it. Most agree that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is a pre-incarnate appearance of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's what we call a Christophany. You remember John 1:18, it says, no one has ever seen God. Does that mean ever? Yes. No one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is Himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, He has made Him known. That's why most people believe the angel of the Lord is Jesus, right? And most of the time when the angel of the Lord appears on the scene in the Old Testament, it is when God's covenant with His people appears to be in jeopardy. Or like if David dies, the line of Messiah is gone, right? And so the angel of the Lord delivered him. So here, quite literally, David credits Jesus as his Savior. Right here. From Achish, I mean. But he does. And then he begins the application section of his sermon. He's sung a hymn. He's given his testimony. And in verse 8, he begins the application section of his sermon. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. Oh, fear the Lord. Fear Yahweh, you His saints. For those who fear Him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. He urges the assembly to put all their hope in Yahweh. Taste and see that the Lord, Yahweh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. You ever have a kid that just won't eat anything? Chicken fingers, maybe? Something like that? That's probably grandma's fault, right? But nevertheless, I mean, it happens all the way. They won't eat anything. That's how we are naturally, though. We want things our way, not God's way. We're like the kid that doesn't want anything but chicken fingers. But David here urges them to really taste and see, to actually put their hope in God, to trust God, because He will never disappoint. The only hope for deliverance, the only way to be truly happy, blessed, it says here in our text. The only way to be truly blessed, to be truly happy, is to take refuge in Yahweh. David says, "Oh, fear the Lord, you His saints, for those who fear Him have no lack." Now, it's interesting that David penned this psalm at a point in his life where lack seems to describe him perfectly, right? He's been run out of his country. He's been finally released from Achish here. He's running from his life. But he says, those who fear the Lord will have no lack. Listen, even when he's playing the part of a lunatic, he wasn't really lacking because God was working out His perfect will in David's life right then. David is not in any way promising health and wealth and prosperity. That seems obvious. That doesn't fit the context. It doesn't make any sense. No, he's promising that only God can bring a good thing out of a bad thing. That's what he's saying. Only God can use those troubled times in your life that you're going through, when you're run out of your country and your people turn their back on you. Only God can use those times to mold you into what you need to be. Those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And so David continues his sermon in verse 11. He says, "Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it." Now here's where the psalm shifts from being a psalm of praise to a wisdom psalm. This psalm can be characterized both ways. It's a psalm of praise. It surely is that. I will bless the Lord at all times. But here, it becomes a wisdom psalm because David says that I will teach you the fear of the Lord, much like you find in Proverbs. Right? So David calls the people to listen to them, or listen to him, excuse me, and he will teach them the fear of the Lord. Now, we've talked about this before. The fear of the Lord does not talk about the type of terror where you run and hide in a closet because God came home angry and he's lost his temper. You know, that's not what's happening at all. God doesn't lose his temper. He's very much in control of his temper. And it is fear. We never need to lessen that idea. It is fear. It's never less than fear. But it's a reverential fear. You know, really the aim of wisdom literature in Scripture, whether we talk about the Psalms or the book of Proverbs, or we talk about Ecclesiastes, really the aim of wisdom literature is to teach people to fear the Lord. Do you remember what Paul said was mankind's real problem in Romans 3? You know, when he's going through that list, there's none who does good, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. They've all gone out of their way. Do you remember how he summed it up at the very end? There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's how he sums up man's problem. But what does Solomon write? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Right? So man's problem is that he doesn't fear God. But when he begins to fear God, that's the beginning of wisdom. So David here points the people to the very thing that Solomon has pointed them to later on when he writes Proverbs, Solomon being David's son. Listen, you cannot fear God while you're prideful. Who is David calling on to fear the Lord? He's calling on the humble to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is found in humble servants. And what is the application here to fearing God? Here it is. Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Now, of all things for David to point out, this is it. Right? There's a ton of things that we might do. If you fear the Lord, you will not X, you know, 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever. But here's what David focuses in on. If you fear the Lord, then you will keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. He talks about our speech. Now listen, this means if you have a problem shooting off at your mouth, you have a problem that you don't have a filter between your brain and what comes out, that's not something to laugh and joke about. It's not funny. That reflects a heart problem. Right? That means you've got an incorrect view of God and a way too high of a view of your own opinion. Right? To fear the Lord is to keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. The fear of Yahweh will lead someone to talk right. Our entire generation needs a lesson on that. That'll give you something to meditate on this afternoon and maybe the rest of the week. So we as believers in Yahweh then must seek peace and pursue it. Seek peace and pursue it. Now certainly, in our religious life, here in the church, we ought to seek peace. But listen, that also speaks of your familial relationships, right? Your relationships at your job, your relationships with the drive-through window lady at McDonald's. You ought to be seeking peace. Guys, this is our duty. The Apostle Paul in Romans says, if possible, so far as depends on you, you do your part. Live peaceably with all. If you got more enemies than you got friends, you're probably the common denominator. We need to pursue peace. We need to seek peace. Verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and His ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Well, this ought to be a great encouragement to us. God hears the prayers of His people. Not only that, He responds in the best possible manner. You say, wait a minute. Well, I know that can't be true because I've been praying for X for 20 years and God's never given it to me. Well, it's still the best way. God's always responding in the best way possible for you. That may not be the way we want to look at it, but that's the way that it is. Interesting, I've been reading through the Valley of Vision this year. Most of you probably haven't ever heard of that, but it's just a collection of old Puritan prayers. Oddly enough, yesterday morning I read this particular Puritan prayer. It says this, quote, Holy Lord, go on with thy patient work answering no to my wrongful prayers and fitting me to accept it. End quote. Well, that's not inspired, but I'm going to offer a hearty amen to that. That's exactly right. It's a blessing, really, to know that God's answer to our prayers is always for our best, whether that be yes, or that be no, or that be not yet. Right? God's answer to your prayer is for your best. You ever give your children something they don't want? Or not give them something that they do want? And you tell them, look, I'm doing this for your best. Well, God's a better parent than you. Right? That God hears the prayers of His people and He answers them appropriately. It says He is against those who do evil. And listen, He will cut off the memory of them from the earth. Well, that's a bit scary. Folks, listen. If you oppose God, because He's God and you aren't, right? If you oppose God, if you refuse to trust in the very one that He has sent for salvation, you are snubbing your nose at the sovereign of the universe, and there will be consequences. We need to make sure that our world knows that. Now, on the flip side, to those who are brokenhearted and crushed in spirit, God is near. Now, this may speak of outward circumstances like David found himself in. I mean, he finds himself run out of town. You know, he's standing before a foreign king that knows that he's decimated his army. But it also speaks of inward trouble. Notice, this is the brokenhearted. That's inside, right? These are the crushed in spirit. And it is to those that God is near. Listen, true peace can only come from God. You know, one of the reasons marriages suffer today is that people are expecting more from their spouse than their spouse was meant to give them. People are expecting more from their spouse than their spouse was meant to give them. Listen, your spouse, no matter how good he or she is, can never fill the void in your life. They can never give you the peace that surpasses understanding. You're never going to get that from your spouse. And as long as you expect them to fill that void, you will be disappointed in them. And that's why a lot of people commit adultery. They go off and find somebody else because they think that that other person can give them the peace that passes understanding, but they can't give it either. They can't. The truth is, that peace that surpasses all understanding can only be found in the finished work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Right? And once you realize that, and that the purpose of your spouse is not to be that, then you can be a whole lot more satisfied with your spouse. And by the way, this principle is not only true for your marriage. I use that because we all need to hear that. But that is true of anything in which you try to find peace apart from God. It can't happen. All right, let's finish this. Verse 19, David says, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all of his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of His servants. None of those who take refuge in Him will be condemned." You know, as we glance back through this psalm, it's full of verses that prosperity preachers can have a heyday with. You know, they grab a quote here and a quote there, and they just rip them kicking and screaming out of context. Listen, David is absolutely not saying that if you are righteous, you will not suffer affliction. He is actually saying the opposite of that. The context of this psalm ought to be enough to teach that. David's on the run from Saul. He stands before King Achish. I mean, look, he is in the midst of afflictions when he pens this psalm. And so he writes, many are the afflictions of the righteous. That means you're not having your best life now. Listen, being a Christian doesn't mean we're exempt from bad days. It doesn't even mean we're exempt from bad seasons. But it does mean we'll be delivered. One way or another. It may be in death. Or it may be like David here. We don't know. But we will be delivered in this life or the next. Now you may have heard verse 20 before. I certainly hope you have. He keeps all of his bones, not one of them is broken. John quotes this in his gospel when Jesus is on the cross. Right? Remember, the soldiers were trying to speed up the death, not only of Jesus, but of those two thieves that were crucified beside him. Passover's the next day. They need to get them off the cross and get them buried so that the Jews can go do their thing. But when they come to Jesus, they didn't have to break his legs because he was already dead. He'd already given up the ghost. And then John adds this editorial remark, "For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken." That's John 19:36. Well, look, Jesus is the ultimate righteous man because he never sinned. And so this psalm is fulfilled in him in that sense. But there's also a sense here in which this refers to all believers. And this is not promising you that you will not break a bone, at least in this life. That's not what it's saying. Perhaps the best explanation of this is actually found in the ministry of our Lord. In Luke 21, here's what Jesus says. Listen, "You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." Did you get that? He says in one breath, some of you they will put to death. And then he says, but not a hair of your head will perish. Like, that doesn't seem to equate for us, right? Listen, many a saint has been clubbed to death, hung, burned, whatever. Many broken bones, but they were delivered. Ultimately, they were delivered. And not a hair of their head will perish throughout eternity. Not a bone will be broken in the resurrection. That's the point here. The promise of the wicked is the opposite. Those who hate the righteous will be condemned. Now let me remind you again, Jesus is the ultimate righteous man, and the world hates him. I don't know, without God's providence, of course, that Jesus would make it 33 years today, right? He's the only one that is truly holy, righteous in his own merit. We're only righteous in him. And to reject him is to be condemned. That's what David says. But listen to the promise to those who believe. They will not suffer the weight of the fate of the wicked. No. Listen. None who take refuge in him will be condemned. None who take refuge in him will be condemned. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. Jesus. Right? Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Faith is what this psalm is talking about. Faith. We are saved by grace through faith. David is preaching faith alone for salvation. Right here in the Old Testament, faith. So David played the part of a madman when he was brought before Achish. But this psalm reveals that David actually retained all of his senses. He wasn't really a madman. He was well aware that his help came from Yahweh. His help came from God. Psalm 34 assures us that God is active in the lives of His saints, much unlike the deist believes today. A deist believes that some unknown, unknowable really, God created the world, wound the clock, and then went off to do something else, and he's been uninvolved ever since. That's what the deist believes. That is not the worldview of David. That is not the worldview of Scripture. God is active, not only in the lives of His saints, but especially in the lives of His saints. We call that providence. By the way, when I say that, a big flashing neon sign should be going off in your head saying, the book of Esther we just preached through. Talk about the providence of God. By the way, John is not the only one who quotes this psalm in the New Testament. Peter quotes it too. Turn with me really quickly to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now Peter is writing to a group of exiles who've been sent packing because of their faith. Right? They're very much like David in a sense. 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 8 says, "Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For," here goes the quote, "whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Right here, Peter quotes Psalm 34. This group of exiles, he tells them in verse 9, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless." Right? "For to this you were called." But Peter finds his confidence for blessing in the midst of trials in Psalm 34. He knew the Word of God, and he applied it to his own situation. He didn't allegorize it wrongly. No, he applied what he learned from David in his own situation. And in the midst of persecution, he finds confidence to bless those who are treating him wrong. Now, let me close with this. There is a great messianic hope in this psalm. The ultimate deliverer is coming. The ultimate Savior, King Jesus. You may have caught it already. He's obviously alluded to in 34:20 about how His bones will not be broken. He's also seen as the angel of the Lord in verse 7. Jesus, unlike David, David was the anointed king, but Jesus is the ultimate anointed king. David's the type. Jesus is the anti-type, right? He's the fulfillment of the type. The ultimate anointed one was rejected like David and afflicted like David. But Jesus was made that way for us, to redeem us from our sins. This is why we pursue God, like David teaches in this psalm, rather than stuff. Right? We pursue God, not stuff, because God is our deliverer. And because of Christ, because we know and trust Jesus, we can have joy in life's worst circumstances. And we can say with David, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. Stand with me if you will.